You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Okay, verse 1. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. Interesting. Had to. Not wanted to, not desired, he had to. This is interesting because geographically it makes sense. If you look at this map, they're down here in Judea at the bottom and they want to get up to Galilee at the top. Now, the geographical, you know, way that makes the most sense is just to go straight through, right? Go straight through Samaria and end up in Galilee. Here's the problem. Historically, we know that Jews and Samaritans, people of Samaria, they hated each other. Back in 722 BC, the nation of Assyria came and took over Israel. They took a bunch of people captive. They deported a bunch of people, imported Assyrians, and the remaining Israelites, they kind of interbred, and the nation of Samaria was born. And these guys did not like each other. History tells us that Samaritans would kill Jews as they walked down their path. History tells us that Jews also really hated Samaritans. Jewish rabbis, instead of going the easy way to go straight through, they would take some roundabout way like that because they thought that it would make you ritually unclean. It would ceremonially defile you to breathe the air that Samaritans breathed. So we could not possibly go through their city. It was inconceivable. And they even say things like they're accusing Jesus in John 8:48. They say, aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed? Basically the same thing. Being a Samaritan is basically like having a demon, right? They're basically equivalent. So they have a very, very negative view. Yet Jesus says he had to go through there. Why? Well, as we'll see, he has someone that he is planning to talk to. So it says in verse 5, he went to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from his journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. Yeah, Jacob's well, this is a place you can still visit today. If you go to modern-day Askar, you can visit it. And Jesus, it says he's tired. He's walked about 40 miles at this point. It's noon. This is an arid climate. It's very hot. And so he goes to this well, and he just takes a seat. And lo and behold, a Samaritan woman comes up to draw water. And Jesus says to her, will you give me a drink? His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. So no, it's just these two. There's no one else here. The Samaritan woman said to him, you are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans, John tells us. Okay, there's a couple of very notable things about this interaction. First, Jesus, a Jew, is speaking with a Samaritan, right? We're seeing that these guys don't like each other. This might be like a black person and a white person interacting publicly during the height of the civil rights movement. Okay, it'd be at very least, it's a statement that these guys are interacting in a public setting. On top of that, he's asking her for a drink, and they, you know, Jews believe that any Samaritan thing, including their air, would defile them. But Jesus is like, I actually want to drink out of your water pot. It's very strange. Jesus, a male rabbi, is speaking with a woman. It was not normal for Jewish men to speak with Jewish women, much less Samaritan women, right? If you were to interact with a woman in public, it was assumed that you were having sex in this culture. That's still true in many Middle Eastern countries today, right? That there was a belief you did not do that. You interacted with your wife only and you interacted in private. And so the fact that Jesus, a male, is speaking with a Samaritan woman is very strange. Rabbis never interacted with women, right, in public. They did not do that. It was taught in the Talmud, Jewish rabbinic literature, that a man's wickedness is better than a woman's goodness. Okay, this is a misogynistic, it's a patriarchal culture. They taught that it would be better for the scriptures to be burned than to let them fall in the hands of a woman. Okay, women were not given the respect they deserved. They were very much looked down upon. If a woman and a man were interacting in public, that woman's husband could come up and divorce her on the spot. Men held all the power of divorce. Women had none. They could choose to leave the whole family with the woman. They could just discard women. Jesus does not believe in any of these prejudices, but instead moves towards her. Lastly, this woman is traveling alone at a very odd time of day. You see, women, these water pots, they're big, they're heavy. It's about a day's worth of water you'd be carrying. And women would usually travel either at the beginning of the day or at the evening when it was much more cool. She's going in the heat of the day. out to this well in the heat, and she's alone. Women would often travel in packs. This would be a communal activity that they would do together, but she's by herself. Why is that? Strange. Well, Jesus answers her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So Jesus pulls the Uno reverse card. It's like, actually, you're thirsty, not me. Says, I have living water for you, right? So it's not physical water, it's something different. It's something about the gift of God, something about knowing who Jesus is. He can give you living water. The woman says, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Okay, you could interpret this as her being not very smart. But I think that she's actually being sarcastic, okay? It's not like she's dumb. She's like, you're gonna give me living water. You don't even have a bucket, right? Like, how are you gonna get living water, dude? Come on, she's a little bit of an edge to her, this woman does. And that's gonna make sense as we continue to dig into her story. But she does think that this is physical water, right? She thinks that it has something to do with the well, and she's not really picking up what Jesus is putting down totally. And so he explains, he says, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. You notice his language. It's not that this water is physical, it's that the water is actually spiritual. It has something to do with eternal life, with spiritual, eternal life. It's not that it's external, but he says that it will be a spring of water inside you. It'll be in that person. And so it's not external, it's internal. He's talking not about an outward thirst, right? Like getting a cup of water. He's talking about an internal thirst, an internal hungering for more. See, all people are born with this innate sense of wanting to know some very deep questions about life. And I think there's a lot of ways you can kind of put this into a single word, but the word I chose to use for tonight is the idea of satisfaction. The idea of being satisfied, the idea of being fulfilled, the idea of knowing what you need to know, right? Internally, we all have big questions about life, right? There's an inner thirst to understand things like, who am I? And why am I here? Why did I get plopped onto this earth? What is my identity? What was I made for, right? Am I purposeless? Or is there a reason that I was put here? How can I experience true happiness or satisfaction or fulfillment? Every person is trying to answer that question. Every person lives their life thinking that they have the answers to that question. And that's why we do the things that we do. Why do I feel like there's something missing in my life? Yeah, a lot of people experience this. I'm living and I just feel like there's something more out there. And I don't know what it is. But it feels almost like there's a void or an emptiness or just like I'm missing something that is very crucial to my life. Well, the problem is that we think about all those questions, we don't have answers. And so people just take a lot of different routes to try to fill it, right? How do you try to answer these deeper questions about life? Well, many people will adopt a party lifestyle, for instance, where they'll say, you know, I'm just gonna try to have enough fun experiences that'll kind of take away that sense of needing more. Some people will turn to things that numb them. Right? Maybe they'll turn to drugs or to alcohol or to endless entertainment, right? Just endless streaming to numb those feelings and just try to enjoy the moment for what it is. Some people throw all in on their grades and then subsequently their jobs, believing that having success in academia and then having a fat Roth IRA in 40 years is going to make you truly happy, right? A lot of people live that way. And so we take these different routes. I don't know what it is for you, but we take different routes to try to fill this internal sense, this internal need that we have for more, but none provide lasting satisfaction. You always get thirsty again. No sexual experience makes you feel like, you know what? I don't need to do that anymore. No amount of getting high or drunk or watching a Netflix series makes you think, I don't need that anymore. I'm done. I'm satisfied now. No amount of money you make makes you think, I have enough. Just ask the richest people in the world. Are they trying to stop and make money now? No. They continue to try to pile it on and on and on. It is never enough. Every person seeks to answer these questions, but none have the answer. I was even just watching the Super Bowl last night. 2 minutes after the game ends, they asked Patrick Mahomes, hey, how you feeling? You just won your third Super Bowl in 5 years. You're practically the second best football player of all time. And he was like, job's not finished. He couldn't even enjoy it for 120 seconds. there is nothing in this world provides this lasting sense of satisfaction. I love what C.S. Lewis writes about this. He says, if I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. And that's what Jesus is offering. He talks about living water. That's what he's offering all of us, something eternal, something different, something spiritual that is going to completely satisfy you. So let's continue to examine this interaction. The woman says to him, sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. Again, you could take this as her being not getting it. I think that she's scoffing. I think that she's saying she's not believing him. She's not thinking that what he's saying is true. And so Jesus busts this out. He says, go and call your husband and come back. Talk about changing the subject, right? I mean, like, this is like, have you ever like talked to a high schooler? I spent a long time doing high school ministry in this church, and I can't tell you how many times I would make like these impassioned pleas to high school students, like, dude, you could change someone's life. Like, if you get serious about God, people's attorneys will change, your life will change. This could be so awesome for you. And they'll like look at me and be like, yeah, that's cool. Have I shown you this picture of a pug wearing a jean jacket? Guess I'll try again next Sunday, you know, like. God, feels like that. Feels like, you know, it's just like a massive subject change. But that's not what's happening here, okay? There's a very specific reason that Jesus is doing this. The woman says, I have no husband. That is true, but it is not completely true. It is not the whole truth. And so Jesus says, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands. And the man you have now is not your husband. What you have said is quite true. Wow. Okay, that's something. Jesus just brought up the most shameful thing in this woman's entire life. In this culture, I know it's normal in our culture today for people to get divorced, although if you met someone who got divorced five times, you'd be like, what's up with that, right? It was not normal to ever get divorced in this culture. This woman has had five husbands. Right? And again, remember, men had all the power of divorce. I think what we're seeing here is a woman who's been married and then discarded, and married and then discarded, sexually exploited, taken advantage of. This woman has been used and discarded time and time again by men in the city. Now, she doesn't have a husband. Also, not normal. It is normal today to live with your partner. It was not normal in this culture. That was very abnormal. That was very socially unacceptable. This could even mean that she was prostituting herself. After all, women did not have much means to make income when they didn't have a man to take care of them. So I'm not saying it's saying that, but that's very possible that that's what this could be. And that would explain why the woman is alone. Because you would imagine if this woman has a reputation amongst the people in this small town, everyone knows everyone in Sychar, okay? This is not a very big city. People have probably developed an opinion about this woman here at this well. And so I get the sense that she's been socially ostracized. I get the sense that the women do not want to be around her, that they have a negative opinion of her. And so you have this woman, right, who's experiencing all this negativity, and I'm sure she doesn't feel too good about the choices she's made either. And Jesus is bringing her greatest shame to the forefront of the conversation. Why would he do that? Why would he shame her like that, right? Like, that just feels so inappropriate. But you have to ask yourself, is that what he's doing? Because I know today, people shame people to ostracize them, to isolate them, to cancel them. Is that what Jesus is doing here? It's not. You see, other people have known this woman, and she's been cast out. Jesus is saying, I know all this stuff about you, and where am I standing? Right here. I'm talking to you. You have this woman who's been sexually exploited, taken advantage of, socially ostracized, potentially selling herself in a world where women have little to no rights. And Jesus is saying, I am standing right here talking to you. This is exactly where I want to be right now. I had to come here. He's making a powerful statement of love toward this woman. And she doesn't interpret it as shaming. She says, sir, I can see that you're a prophet. Right? She knows that there's something supernatural happening here because there's no way for Jesus to know this. There's no one on social media busting her out for her lifestyle, okay? Like, He just knows this supernaturally. And so she does what anyone naturally would do when their very personal needs come out in conversation. She changes the subject. She says, our ancestors worshiped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Right. So now she's the one changing things. Why is that? Well, things are getting deeply personal. That was very difficult, right? Stuff to hear. How did you know that? A lot of questions probably rumbling through her head. What better to do than start a fight about religion, right? Nothing better. And so she starts talking about sacred spaces. The Samaritans believed that you were supposed to worship on Mount Gerizim. The Jews said it was at the temple in Jerusalem. What do you think? What should we do? Jesus says, woman, believe me. Woman in this, that's not like what we would say today. It's more like ma'am. Believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Okay, note that he's not afraid to correct her. That's what he does in verse 22. He's like, that's not, salvation is from the Jewish nation. The Messiah is coming from the Jews. We know that from Scripture. But he's like, this whole sacred space question is completely irrelevant. He knows that. What she did there was she threw up a theological smokescreen, right? A way to exit stage left. I don't want to talk about that, so let's just change the subject. Let's talk about religion. Let's talk about something spiritual. And he's like, look, God made all these mountains. God made all these spaces. Why would he care which one you're standing on when you worship? Right? That's not the point. That's not going to be the big deal. So he answers her question, but he goes on to explain, a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth, right? Notice twice he says, worship the Father in spirit and in truth, pointing out the nature of true worship. What are you talking about? Worshipping in the Spirit, or worshipping in spirit, actually is probably how it rather should be rendered. The idea here is that when we worship God, and we serve God, it is not physical, it is spiritual in nature, right? Thinking about this whole idea of sacred spaces. You need to be at a certain temple or in a certain building or have a certain ritual or certain forms, like we've talked about throughout this series. It's like, that's not the point. You can be wherever. It can be whenever that you can connect with God and interact with him, your spirit connecting with his. God is spirit. God is not a physical being. And secondly, we worship in truth. So it's not that we worship the God of our own creation. We worship the God of actual creation. We worship the God who is really there, not the God of our own liking. And so he says, if you want to worship God, you have to worship the real one. You have to worship the one who really is there. There is a true God out there, and you need to worship him and listen to what he says, not whatever it is that you may want to say. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. This is basically, let's agree to disagree. Messiah will come eventually, and then we'll figure out who's right. Well, Jesus says, not so fast. He's declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. You have to think about, put yourself in this woman's shoes for a second. Everyone in this culture was anticipating, waiting, looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. That was what everyone wanted. And this woman is seeing the gears are starting to turn. He knew everything about my life. He's interacted with me in a personal way. Oh my God. And he just said it. He is the Messiah. He is in Samaria. He is talking to me. Me, the woman who's been socially ostracized, the woman who's been cast out, the woman who's been taken advantage of time and time again throughout my entire life, the one who everything has gone wrong for, the Messiah is standing here talking to me. You would imagine tears in her eyes, thinking about how incredible that I would get this opportunity. It's so amazing to her that she leaves her water jar and just runs back to the town. She's shocked. It's amazing. Here's the thing. When you meet Christ, everything changes in your life. This woman came to this well to get water. That's why she was here. All of a sudden, the water pot is the last thing she cares about. She left it there. She's like, I must run back to the city and tell people about this. When you meet Christ, your priorities shift. Things start to change. Things that felt really important, all of a sudden don't feel that important. Things that you never thought about suddenly come to the forefront of your mind as the most important thing you could do. This woman had no intention of interacting with the people in this city, but we read in verse 30 that she came to the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? You see what Jesus did when he brought that up in her life? She didn't view that as shaming. She actually saw that as the most notable thing and the most defining thing about him that made him be the Messiah, that he knew that and brought that up. And she shares that with people. In the Greek here, it really doesn't say the people. It says the men. She approaches the men and says, you know, hey, this guy knows everything I ever did. And you imagine the men, their eyes get really big and they say, did you say everything? Right? A lot of people had, this is a small town. Everyone knows everyone. So they are like, well, we got to go meet this guy. So let's go out there and talk to him. As all of this unfolds, read back in verse 27, the disciples return. And they were surprised to find him talking with a woman. See, that's the social culture. That was not normal. But no one asked, what do you want or why are you talking with her? They're being respectful of Jesus. He was often countercultural. And then it says, his disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. That's why they came, right? They stopped, and the disciples, they were just there for a food stop. And they're like, hey, come on, eat. That's what we need. We need to get some food. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? Right? Like, whispering to each other, like, what's going on here? Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. See, Jesus is teaching a very valuable lesson in this verse, one that we all need to understand. If you're here and you're a Christian believer, that when you choose to serve others, when you choose to practice what we call ministry, a word that simply means service, if you choose to practice ministry, you choose to put other people before yourself, you choose to share your faith with people, that is deeply, deeply satisfying. He's like, it is so satisfying. I don't even need physical food anymore because my spirit is soaring. The fact that I just got to have this interaction with this woman and there's an entire town of people who are about to start a relationship with the God of the universe, I couldn't be more satisfied right now. I could not be more content. And that's what I'm focused on. He breaks out. He says, don't you have a saying? It's still 4 months until harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Surely, pointing down the hill at the city, at the crowd of people running up to the well and saying, look, the harvest is right there. It's present. There's so much great spiritual action that is about to happen right now. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Hey, he breaks out in this farming metaphor. If you're not familiar with agriculture, you know, the basic process here is that you have someone who sows seed, right? To try to get some food going, right? And then people obviously will take care of that, right? They'll water it, they'll take care of it. When the food is brought to maturity, it's called reaping. That's when you take it and you actually take it to eat it or sell it or whatever it may be. He's saying the one who sowed the seed, that being Jesus in this case, and the reaper, which is going to be the disciples, they're all glad together, and the woman also is a part of this whole process. It says, thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I have sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefit of their labor. Right? What he's saying here is, he's talking to the disciples, and he's like, there is a massive spiritual harvest that is about to happen. There are tons of people coming up to us. They are going to start a relationship with him. They are going to have their eternities changed. And he's like, what did you do for that? Nothing. How many spiritual conversations did they get into in Sychar? Zero, right? Like, they have not done a thing. They had no idea what was going on. They didn't know he was going to talk to this woman. All of this stuff was happening behind the scenes. God was at work. God was pursuing people. And now all the disciples are about to take part in this incredible work. They're all about to help lead this town of people to Christ. They did nothing to earn that. It was just out of God's grace that they got to be a part of that end process. They got to reap. It'd be amazing to get to be a part of something like that. Well, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." What an amazing spiritual revival in a city that any Jew would say, "I'm never going there." Jesus stops it, and the entire town comes to Christ. Right? What an amazing revival that happens right here through one interaction with an outcast woman. It's incredible. And you know, this really paves the way for lays the groundwork for an even bigger revival later in the book of Acts, chapter 8. We see Samaria and many more Samaritans come to Christ. This is incredible, right? This woman interacts with Jesus, and then what does she do? She just goes and tells her story, right, to people. And as they interact with that story, they say, "I want to hear more. I want to hear from this guy himself. I want to hear from God. I would like to hear from the Messiah." And they go and they talk to the Messiah, and they say, "Yeah, we believe too. I mean, God, you hear that guy talk, he has to be the Savior of the world. We definitely believe that." It's really incredible. So how do we apply this? Okay, I want to spend a little bit more time here thinking about the story and what it might mean for us in our personal lives. Okay, I think the first major point from this story that I see is that true satisfaction comes from knowing and following God. All people, for all time, have tried to manufacture satisfaction for themselves. You do it, and I do it. We try to manufacture satisfaction in these ways that cannot actually quench our thirst. This has been the case all the way back in the book of Jeremiah, hundreds of years before this. God says, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." Yeah, this picture here. You have God, this unending source of water, and you have the people who have these cisterns, which are basically very, very large containers, right? And they're trying to fill up those containers, but the containers have cracks in them. Okay, you can fill up a cup as much as you want, but if there's no bottom in it, it's never gonna fill. And that's what these people are doing. That's what we do today still. We continue to go time and time again to certain things, to certain activities, to certain lifestyles, hoping that this will finally be the time that we feel satisfied. And we always have to come back for more. It never quenches that internal thirst, but knowing God does. You can have eternal satisfaction by starting a relationship with God. Jesus brings his living water back up in John 7. He says, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this he meant his spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the spirit had not yet been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Are you thirsty? Do you sense, right, this internal need? I'm not satisfied. Things in my life are not going the way I want. I do feel the void. Jesus is offering you eternal life and eternal satisfaction with it. And all it takes, as he says, is believing in him. When you do that, rivers of living water, an unending spring of satisfaction will flow in your heart through the person of the Holy Spirit, God himself coming to live within you. That is an opportunity that everyone here has simply by calling out and telling him, "I do believe you." You can do that in the quiet of your heart right now. You also can experience that satisfaction on a daily basis by choosing to serve God. I think it's another big lesson here, right? It's a fact that you have eternal life and eternal satisfaction when you start a relationship with God. But it is also a fact that you don't necessarily feel that way day by day if you don't choose to serve, right? Remember what Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." I feel satisfied when I get out there and serve. And so you may be here. I know some people are here and you feel bored. Some people are here and you feel discontent. You feel unsatisfied. You see other people following God, happy, joyful, couldn't get enough of it. And you're thinking, "My experience has not been the same." I would ask you, if you were in that boat, when was the last time you served somebody? When was the last time you put someone before yourself? When was the last time you shared your faith in Christ with someone who doesn't know him? right? Because it is by doing that, it is by getting, that's one of the major things we need to do to experience just how incredible it is to know God. We forget how amazing it is to know and follow God, but when you serve him, when you do his work, when you practice ministry, you walk out of those days feeling like, man, I could not love my life anymore. And I think especially what I would advise here is choosing to share your faith with non-Christian people. Right? That's what Jesus did here. He said that was his food. And I will tell you that if you're here and you're a Christian believer, I pray that you get the experience of getting to lead a friend to Christ. Because if you can talk, you talk to anyone here who's done that, they will tell you there is nothing like it. There is nothing like seeing your friend's eternity change before your eyes and getting to say, I was a part of that. It is amazing. It is remarkable. And I pray that you get to experience that joy because it's remarkable. Some people might feel like I can't do that. But again, I want to point you to the example of the woman. What did she do? She just told people her story. She told people how God changed her life. She told them what she knew, which was very little at this point. And then she brought them to him. That's all you have to do. All you have to do is tell people, my life's been changed. And I think you should come check this out. I think you should come hear the word of God taught. Let God do the heavy lifting. When people hear the word of God, many people will become convinced and they will start a relationship with him themselves. Secondly, I think we have a lot of similarities with this woman. A couple things that stand out to me. Number one, whether or not you're pursuing God, he is pursuing you. This woman did not show up to the well because she thought she had an appointment with God. She showed up to the well because she wanted to get some water. God was there. Similarly, you may be here tonight and be like, you know, this just feels random. I met somebody randomly. It feels like a coincidence. How do you know that? How do you know that God is not pursuing you in this moment, that he wants a relationship with you? Because the Bible teaches that he does, that he is pursuing you. Whether you're pursuing God or not, he is pursuing you. He wants a relationship with you. He wants all men to be saved, 1 Timothy 2:4 teaches us. I think that if he is pursuing you, it's easy to adopt tactics of the woman. So you start to feel that sense of God's pursuing me. Maybe I should start a relationship with him. It's easy to throw up some minimizations, right? I have no husband. True, but not the full truth. It's easy to throw up smoke screens, right? When things start to get personal, you start sensing that God is coming into my life and maybe he wants to change my life. Maybe I should start a relationship with him. It's easy to start throwing things up to try to prevent that or maybe just slow that process down, right? That can look like minimizing. That can look like saying, you know, it's not that I'm lonely. It's just that I've had to work a lot lately. It's not that I'm unsatisfied. I'm just trying to find the right relationship right now. It's not that I'm depressed, right? I'm just going through it a little bit at this time. All of those things can be true, right? But if you never open up about the true things going on in your heart, the real holdups you have, the things that are really holding you back, you're holding yourself back from God breaking through and telling you how he can meet those needs. See, God wants to speak to very personal aspects of your life. He has healing for you. He has comfort. He has care. He has love. But you have to open the door for him. You have to let him in. And so I would advise you that if you're here and you're someone who tends to maybe not say everything that you're really thinking, or if you're someone who keeps throwing up theological questions, just lobbing them up in the air, what about this? What about that? I'm not really sure about that. When you know that your real problem is not intellectual, but rather emotional, it's personal, I would advise you, give God a chance. Talk to him about that. He already knows. Why not interact with him? Why not tell him? Maybe even tell a trusted friend about what's really going on. Most people's holdups to knowing God are not intellectual, but emotional. Not that it's wrong to have intellectual questions. That's absolutely great. But many people's deepest holdups are emotional. I'd encourage you to talk to him about that. Lastly, you may be surprised by your sin, but Jesus never is. He knows everything you have ever done. And everything you ever will do. Where is he standing? He's standing right at the door of your heart. Revelation 3:20 says, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. He knows you. He loves you. He wants a relationship with you. He's standing right there. Will you let him in? If you do, everything changes when you meet the Messiah. Praise God for anyone who chooses to do that, because your life is going to change for the better, as many people in this room would testify.
Lord, I thank you that you chose to die for us. So think about my own life. Think about all the missteps and all the rejection of you, and yet you move toward us in love anyway. Thank you for that. Thank you that you're always pursuing us. I pray for anyone here who's sensing that pursuit. Pray that they would drop the smoke screens. They would get real with you about what's going on, about what's preventing them or giving them a hard time when it comes to starting a relationship with you. Thank you that you have answers. Thank you that you know each of us personally. You knit us in our mother's wombs. You know what's happened. You've seen it. You care. You love. And so I pray that we could talk to you about that. I also thank you for this great story, this interaction. Thank you that you do not only interact with the powerful religious people like we saw last week, but also with the destitute, the difficult, the sinful person like this woman. You have a deep love for your creation, and you hope that all of us will come into relationship with you. So we thank you for anyone who does that, and we pray, God, for those of us who have, that you can use us to help a friend come to Christ so we can experience that joy and satisfaction ourselves. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.